As we come to Ezekiel 25, the siege of Jerusalem has begun. Ezekiel now begins his messages of judgment concerning the surrounding nations. The first 24 chapters were messages of judgment against the southern kingdom of Judah. It was the impending doom of Jerusalem. But now in these next eight chapters, chapters 25 to 32, it's judgment on the surrounding nations. And the question, why judgment on the surrounding nations of Israel? And I think the answer might be in Genesis chapter 12, where God told Abraham, I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those that curse you. And these nations contributed one way or another to Judah's downfall. Now, in these eight chapters, we've got seven nations that he speaks of. Here in chapter 25 alone, he's got messages of judgment against the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, and the Philistines. And then in chapters 26 through 28, predominantly speaking to the city of Tyre, a little bit on their sister city Sidon at the end of that. And then four chapters that are messages of judgment against Egypt and the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh of Egypt. And so if you look on the map, you can see, and why they put these maps on their side, I have no idea, but it's not due north, so get the idea that Israel's kind of laying on its side right here. And as you look to just east of Israel and Judah, you have Ammon, Moab, and Edom that are mentioned here in chapter 25, and also Philistia, present-day Gaza Strip, the Philistines, that is mentioned here in chapter 25. And then up here in Phoenicia, present-day Lebanon, you have the cities Tyre and Sidon, and Tyre is one of the main ones we're going to be looking at today. And then, of course, way down to the south, you have Egypt down there. Now, just to get a feel for these messages that he's bringing, let's just look at a little bit of chapter 25, where it starts out in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against the Ammonites and prophesy against them. And he goes on to speak a message of judgment against the Ammonites, the neighbor here of Israel or the southern kingdom of Judah. The first seven verses focus on Ammon, but jump down to verse 6, where it says, For thus says the Lord God, because you clapped your hands, stamped your feet, and rejoiced in heart with all your disdain for the land of Israel, indeed, therefore, I will stretch out my hand against you and give you as plunder to the nations. I will cut you off from the peoples, and I will cause you to perish from the countries. I will destroy you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And so, again, God blessing those that blessed Israel and cursing those or bringing judgment upon those that were not kind to Israel. In chapter 26, and this is where I want to spend a decent amount of our time today, Ezekiel predicts the destruction of Tyre. Now, according to history, the city of Tyre was one of the most ancient and prosperous cities in history. It was located on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean in present-day Lebanon. The 5th century BC historian Herodotus states the city goes back to 2700 BC. So a very ancient city and yet also a very prosperous city. Because of its geographical position and good ports, Tyre became one of the wealthiest trading cities in history. Now, speaking about it geographically, it had a small rocky island that was about a half mile off the eastern shore of the Mediterranean, and it's believed that the original city of Tyre was founded upon this island, and then later the mainland city of Tyre was founded. The island had walls all the way around it, and it went down straight into the sea, and so it made it virtually impregnable when you think about an enemy trying to come and take the island city of Tyre. Now, biblically, what we see about Tyre, in the days of David and Solomon, we see the king of Tyre being very favorable towards them. He had sent cedars from Lebanon down to David to help David build his house. And then, of course, when Solomon was going to build the temple, the king of Tyre sent down not only cedars, but also craftsmen to help build and construct the temple down there. In fact, Solomon had a group of 30,000 laborers that he rotated in 10,000-man shifts that would bring the cedars from Tyre, float them in rafts, making rafts out of the cedar logs, float them down to Joppa, which is present-day Tel Aviv or in that area, and then carry them overland to Jerusalem, and thus they would build the temple. And so a favorable relationship, you might say, with Tyre 400 years previous. But now here at this point in time, both Tyre and Jerusalem had vied for the lucrative trade routes between Egypt and the rest of the Middle East. Tyre had dominated the sea routes. As you can tell, they're right on the coast of the Mediterranean. But Jerusalem had the land-based and caravan routes that would come through. And so when Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians, Tyre saw it as an opportunity, as Walford commentary puts it, to have a corner on the market, not just the seaports, but now the trade that would come up by land. And so, again, God would bless those that blessed Israel, but his judgment would fall upon those that would bring their judgment or disdain upon Israel. The reason we're going to be looking at this is not just to have an ancient history lesson, though it is a very interesting and neat history lesson that we have before us. But the reason I chose this to talk about this morning is because Ezekiel gives a very specific, detailed prophecy concerning the destruction of the city of Tyre. And predictive prophecy stands as one of the most viable proofs of the Bible's divine inspiration. In other words, how do we know that this book is from God? How do we know this book, first of all, is the same book that was written a couple thousand years ago? Well, the answer to that question is manuscript evidence, the abundance of manuscripts we have. But how do we know that this book was really written by God? In other words, the human authors were inspired by God. Well, predictive prophecy, fulfilled predictive prophecy, answers to that question because it testifies to the fact that it's somebody outside of our space-time domain that knows the future, that can speak to these human authors and pen things that are yet to come. And so here in Ezekiel 26, we have a very detailed prophecy of the destruction of the city of Tyre that we see predicted here, and then, of course, historically, no, fell as it was stated. So let's jump in and we'll look at a good chunk of chapter 26. It says, "It came to pass in the 11th year, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying..." Now, we go back to chapter 1. Ezekiel had his datings of the prophecies from the time of King Jehoiachin's captivity, which was also the year that Ezekiel was taken captive, 597. And so when he says it's the 11th year, it's the 11th year from 597. Of course, we're BC, so we're going forward. We're come to 586. This is the year where Jerusalem would fall. And so that gives us our time stamp right there. Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon is surrounding Jerusalem at this time and taking the city in this year. And so in this year, the word of the Lord came to me saying, verse 2, "Son of man, because Tyre has said against Jerusalem, 'Aha, she is broken, who was the gateway of the peoples. Now she is turned over to me. I shall be filled. She is laid waste.' Therefore, thus says the Lord God, 'Behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against you as the sea causes its waves to come up.'" And so this message against Tyre, why? Because of what she saw happening to Jerusalem. Jerusalem being surrounded by the Babylonians, she's going down. The phrase "aha," or we might say "ha-ha," you know, like that. It's an expression of Tyre's satisfaction over Jerusalem's misfortune. And so again, when Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians, Tyre saw it as an opportunity to have a corner on the market. And so now the judgment will begin here in verse 3. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Tyre," and notice, "will cause many nations," this is the first element of the prophecy, "many nations to come up against you as the sea causes its waves to come up." If you've been out to the ocean, you know that the waves come in sets. You'll get a few of them coming at a time, then there's kind of a lull. You're waiting for the waves to come again, and then another set will come. And so not just one nation coming against Tyre to destroy it, like Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, but many nations that will come against Tyre in sets of waves, if you will, at different times. Verse 4, and they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. And so when she's attacked, she'll be destroyed, and not just destroyed and the buildings are left in rubble, but they'll be completely removed. She'll be completely decimated, the idea in verse 4. Verse 5, it shall be a place for spreading nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken, says the Lord God, it shall become plunder for the nations. So again, the destruction of the city is not going to leave rubble upon the ground. It's going to be scraped like a rock and be an ideal place for the fishermen to come and lay out their nets so that they can dry. And then verse 6, also her daughter villages, which are in the fields, shall be slain by the sword. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. And so the suburbs that are surrounding the city of Tyre, they're going to be destroyed as well. So in these four verses that we just saw, verses 3 through 6, there are four specific predictions that are going to take place. In verse 3, many nations are coming against Tyre. Verse 4, she'll be destroyed and scraped like a rock. Verse 5, a place for spreading nets. Verse 6, the daughter villages will be conquered. Now, in verses 7 through 11, we get the prediction of Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian army coming against the city of Tyre. Verse 7, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses, with chariots, and with horsemen, and an army with many people. He will slay with the sword your daughter villages in the fields. He will heap up a siege mound against you, build a wall against you, and raise a defense against you. He will direct his battering rams against your walls, and with your axes he will break down your towers. Because of the abundance of his horses, their dust will cover you. Your walls will shake at the noise of the horsemen, the wagons, and the chariots when he enters your gates, as men enter a city that has been breached. With the hooves of his horses, he will trample all your streets. He will slay your people by the sword, and your strong pillars will fall to the ground. And so this is what Nebuchadnezzar will do to Babylon. First of all, as it's stated, he will conquer the daughter villages and destroy the mainland city. First century historian Josephus, quoting from the records of the Phoenicians, says that Nebuchadnezzar besieged Tyre for 13 years in the days of Ithobal, their king. 13 years he surrounded the city, and this is what he did to Jerusalem. He surrounded Jerusalem for a minimum of a year and a half, possibly up to 3 years, and what that happens is the people inside began to starve to death, and they become so weak they can't defend the city, and then the enemy army can take it. But 13 years he's surrounding Tyre, and it becomes obvious as to why it takes that long, because they're on the coast. They can bring in supplies. They're a maritime city. They send out ships to get food, and they bring in more food. And don't forget also, they've got this island that is a half mile off of the coast. And what they've done during this time is Nebuchadnezzar is wiping out the suburbs, is they're sending their people and their goods, their valuables, out to the island that's a half mile offshore. So Nebuchadnezzar, yes, he destroys the villages. Does he destroy the mainland city? Yeah, he does. The wall's breached. But when he gets in there, most of the people are gone. They're out on the island. And he, not having a navy, can't go out against them and take the people and get the spoil. So he spent 13 years surrounding the city. It hasn't really gotten anything for it. You know what's neat? As I mentioned, as you go through these eight chapters that speak about judgment on the surrounding nations, the last four of this section are prophecies against Egypt. Turn to chapter 29 and look what it says in the first chapter, as God is speaking of his upcoming judgment against Egypt. Chapter 29, and we'll just jump into verse 18. Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to labor strenuously against Tyre. Every head was made bald and every shoulder rubbed raw. Yet neither he nor his army received wages from Tyre for the labor which they expended on it. See how that how he's telling them that they went against it. They besieged it for a long time, but they weren't able to get any of the spoils. They besieged it so long that the soldiers' heads are getting rubbed bald because of the helmets, or their shoulders rubbed raw because of the armor. But once they finally get into the city, there's no spoil for them. And so the prophecy goes on to say in verse 19, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar." Okay, and so it's a little bit of a corroboration that we have from what Josephus was saying of the record of the Phoenicians concerning the attack of Nebuchadnezzar against Tyre. Now, notice in verse 7 of Ezekiel 26. Ezekiel 26, 7. "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring against Tyre." Notice that it's God that's bringing the judgment upon this city. "I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar." Verse 7 tells us that Nebuchadnezzar and his army will come against Tyre. Verse 8, notice the singular pronoun. "He will slay with the sword," referring to Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 9, "He will direct his battering rams." Verse 10, "Because of the abundance of his horses." Verse 11, "With the hooves of his horses." But notice now verse 12. "They will plunder your riches." It's gone from the singular now to the plural in verse 12. "They will plunder your riches and pillage your merchandise. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. They will lay your stones, your timber, and your soil in the midst of the water." It's believed that when we hit verse 12, we're beyond Nebuchadnezzar. We're now to the many nations that are going to come against Babylon at a later time. Go back again to verse 3, the first prediction. "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against you as the sea causes its waves to come up." And so verses 7 through 11, Nebuchadnezzar's attack took the daughter villages, broke through the main city, the people made it out to the island. Verse 12, on the other hand, we've got now a group, they will plunder your riches and pillage your merchandise. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. And the important one I want to focus on, they will lay your stones, your timber, and your soil in the midst of the water. Remember, when they destroyed the city, they wouldn't just leave the rubble there. It would be wiped clean. And this is telling us where that rubble went. The rubble went out into the water. Now, over the next few centuries, Tyre would be attacked many times. Obviously, the one we just read about from Babylon, but then there would be Syria, Egypt, Rome, Greece, Armenia, and also Persia. Of noted significance is the attack of Alexander the Great against Tyre in 332 BC. He came against the mainland city of Tyre and destroyed it, much like Nebuchadnezzar had done a few centuries earlier. The people had left the island city, but Alexander, I mean, he was a go-getter. He was going to get these guys. And so what he ended up doing is he took the debris of the city and he built a causeway from mainland Tyre to go out to the island city of Tyre about a half mile off of the Mediterranean coast. And when you read the story of the battle, it's just extremely entertaining because he is building, taking the debris and putting it in the water, determined to get out there. Remember again that the inhabitants of Tyre, the Phoenicians, they have a navy, they're maritime people. So as Alexander is building this bridge, this land bridge across to the island, they're coming with their vessels and they're firing upon the people who are trying to construct this thing. But Alexander, I mean, he's conquering the world at this time. And so he gets that land bridge just about to the end. And, of course, the water is getting deeper as they get close to the island. Just about to the end. And, again, the island has fortified walls all the way around it. People are on top of the walls. As he's coming closer, it's not just the navy shooting at the people that are coming out on the causeway. Now it's people from the walls that are shooting and keeping him from coming. Alexander builds these two towers that have catapults on them that are right at the end of the causeway to fire at the people on the wall so that his workers can keep building the causeway. But what the Phoenicians do is they load a big ship with flammable material and send it into the causeway and burn down the two towers. And as they're trying to put out the flames, and the Phoenician navy comes in, and it's just this big deal that's taking place. Finally, Alexander does get help because, again, he's conquering the world, and people are more than willing to side with him because they know he's going to win in the end. And so they send their ships to help him. So now he's got a navy that he can command against the Phoenicians. Ultimately, they get a battering ram in one of the boats. They find a weakness in the wall. Once they break through the wall, it's all over with. They go in, they take the city, and that's the end of the story. Now, the interesting thing about it is that causeway created a lot of silting as the sea would continue to allow its waves to come up. And rather than being just a narrow land bridge, it turned into a peninsula to where there's not a separated island to this day. The island city of Tyre is now a peninsula at that time. But let's read a couple more verses. Again, the key part, the end of verse 12, they will lay your stones, your timber, and your soil in the midst of the water, exactly what he did to build that causeway. Verse 13, I will put an end to the sound of your songs, and the sound of your harp shall be heard no more. I will make you like the top of a rock. You shall be a place for spreading nets, and you shall never be rebuilt, for I, the Lord, have spoken, says the Lord God. Now, again, the destruction of the land city lent itself for a place for the fishermen to spread their nets. This is from a book by George Davis that's called Fulfilled Prophecies that Prove the Bible. It includes a picture of Syrian fishermen under which the following caption appeared: Syrian fishermen hauling in their nets on the probable site of ancient Tyre, which perished as predicted by the prophet. The end of verse 14 says, you shall never be rebuilt. I, the Lord, have spoken, says the Lord God. Now, all you have to do is Google Tyre, and you'll see that there's a city of Tyre, but it's not the same as the ancient mainland city of Tyre. Again, as I mentioned, with that causeway, there was the silting that would take place, and it turned it into basically a peninsula. It's believed that the ancient land city of Tyre is somewhere underneath the waters, somewhere underneath all of the silting that took place. In fact, a quote from a 12th century traveler named Benjamin of Tudela says, a man can ascend the walls of New Tyre and see ancient Tyre, which the sea has now covered, lying at a stone's throw from the new city. And should one care to go forth by boat, one can see the castles, marketplaces, streets, and palaces in the bed of the sea. So in the 12th century, ancient Tyre is now underwater, the silting taking place. With that in mind, jump ahead to verse 19 and look at what God said. Verse 19 of chapter 26. For thus says the Lord God, when I make you a desolate city, like cities that are not inhabited, when I bring the deep upon you and great waters cover you. Isn't that intriguing, given the silting in ancient Tyre there? Again, predictive prophecy, it stands as one of the most viable proofs of the divine inspiration of Scripture. Peter Stoner, in his book Science Speaks, looks at the probability of these specific predictions coming about by chance, and he lists seven of them. The first one we talked about, Nebuchadnezzar taking the city of Tyre, other nations participating in the fulfillment of the prophecy, the city to be made flat like a rock, it becoming a place for spreading nets, its stones and timbers laid in the sea, other cities fearing greatly at the fall of Tyre. That would come next if we continued reading in the chapter. And then the old city of Tyre shall never be rebuilt. Peter Stoner said the possibility of this happening by chance is 1 in 75 million. And so an impossibility, if you will. It's, again, another one of many examples that we find in the Bible that testifies to the divine inspiration of the Scripture, someone outside of our space-time domain that can tell the human prophets what is yet to come. So chapter 26, the destruction of the city of Tyre. Chapter 27 is a lamentation over Tyre because, again, it is a main trading city. So all of these other cities that are trading with Tyre, no longer have the prophet that they once had. It's interesting to see some of the parallels. There's about four of them between Ezekiel 27 and Revelation 18, where Revelation 18 talks about the destruction of commercial Babylon and the people wailing over, again, the missed fortunes that they will no longer have at that time. So chapter 27, the lament of the fall of Babylon. Then chapter 28 is where we want to jump next. In chapter 28, we have the condemnation or the rebuke of the ruler of Tyre. And so these three chapters, 26, the destruction of the city, 27, lamenting over the destruction of the city, and then 28, the rebuke of the ruler of Babylon. Now, in the first 10 verses, it speaks about the prince of Babylon or the ruler of Babylon. And then in verses 11 through 19, it's a rebuke against the king of Babylon. There are a number of Bible commentators that believe the first 10 verses are speaking to the actual ruler or king of Babylon at that time. There are a number of commentators that believe verses 11 through 19 are telescoping beyond the human leader to the spiritual power that is influencing the human leader, that being Satan himself. Ezekiel 28 is another one of those passages that seems to be telescoping beyond an earthly king to the spiritual force that's influencing the earthly king, that being Satan himself. Ezekiel 28 being one, Isaiah 14, condemnation of the king of Babylon being another. So here in Ezekiel 28, a number of commentators, not all by any means, I don't even know if I should say most, but I don't think I would say some. There's a good chunk of commentators who interpret this passage in this fashion. There are a number of those who don't. There are a number of those who look at these two sections in Ezekiel 28 as referring to the same person and explaining it as hyperbole or exaggerated speech. But virtually every single one of those commentators that hold that view will make mention of the view of the other commentators that see this as telescoping to the spiritual influence of Satan himself. So it's got a decent amount of weight behind it. It's what seems to make the most sense to me as far as the interpretation goes. So we're going to read verses 11 through 19, the section that telescopes to the spiritual force, Satan. And it gives us some insight into his beginning. Ezekiel 28, verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. And I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. Now, as we look at this section, again, speaking of the king of Tyre, I want to contrast with you how the beginning of the chapter starts. In chapter 28, verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord. But when we jump to verse 11, more of the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre. And so in the beginning, he's referenced as the prince. Some translations have ruler. Beginning in verses 11 and 12, the reference is to the king. Is it talking to the same person? Some people might say yes. Is it talking of the spiritual force behind the earthly king? Some people would say yes, that's the idea. And that's the way that we're going to approach it as we take a look at this. Because if in fact that's the case, we have got one of the few passages in the Bible that give us some insight into the origin, the beginnings of the one we know as the devil or as Satan. And so let's take a look at some of these passages right here, again, in verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now, oftentimes we picture the devil as a grotesque creature or, you know, comically as a man with a goatee and a red suit with a pitchfork in his hand. But in the beginning, it shows that he was perfect in beauty, and even today, after him being cast out of God's presence, the Apostle Paul says that Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. And so when we think of seeing a grotesque creature, even today, he can make himself appear as one of God's beautiful holy angels. So that's something good to keep in mind. Now, check out the end of verse 12 again. You are full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Jump over to verse 17. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty, or your heart was proud because of your beauty. And we know, of course, that pride was the downfall of Satan. 1 Timothy chapter 3 makes that really clear. Let's just take a quick moment. Keep your finger there, and let's go to the companion passage in Isaiah 14. And we'll just remind ourselves of that passage because that speaks of Satan's pride and his desire to be like God. Isaiah 14, beginning from verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. Verse 13. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. We get a picture of the fall of Satan because of his pride. Again, Isaiah 14, a passage that speaks of the earthly king of Babylon, and yet telescoping beyond that to the spiritual power that's behind him. And so here in Ezekiel, we see of his beauty being the source of his pride as well. In Ezekiel verse 28:12, notice as well, the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now, when you think of Satan, even though he's done, I think, some of the most foolish things imaginable, he's not a fool. He's full of wisdom. And he is very strategic. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul tells us that we need to be clothed with the full armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, the schemes of the devil, or the cunning craftiness of the devil. Because he is strategic when he attacks. And so we want to be therefore wise and up on what he might do as he comes. Verse 13 says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Now, we go back to Genesis chapter 3, and we find in the Garden of Eden, we find Adam, we find Eve, and we find that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, Revelation 12:9 tells us. And so, is this a reference to him? It quite possibly could be that because of the location that's being stated here. He goes on to say, every precious stone was your covering. And then he mentions nine stones, the sardius, topaz, diamond, etc. Do you remember the high priest of Israel? On his tunic, he would have what was called the breastplate. And it had 12 precious stones in the breastplate, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. These nine stones are nine of the 12 stones that are in the high priest's breastplate. I find that really intriguing because the high priest of Israel was the mediator. He was the go-between between God and the children of Israel. And here, Satan, having these similar stones and being referred to, as we'll see in verse 14, as the anointed cherub who covers in a mediating capacity, becomes very intriguing. The end of verse 13 says, "The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created." The workmanship of your timbrels and your pipes. Now, it's interesting. I find it interesting and a little bit, a little uncertainty in this. When I look at the newer translations, it's not translated "the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes," but "the workmanship of your settings and sockets," which would go more with the precious stones and the setting of those precious stones. However, when I looked at the 16 times that the word timbrels in this translation or settings in, let's say, the New American Standard translation, when I looked at the other 15 times the word was used in the New American Standard, it was always translated timbrel or tambourine, and it was always within the context of music, whether it was Miriam coming out with her tambourines and dancing, or Psalm 150, where they were praising the Lord with the instruments. And I really don't know why the newer translators chose to translate those words, settings and sockets, as opposed to timbrels and pipes, tambourines and flutes. The only reason I bring that up is this is the passage that people will use to speak of Satan as a musician. That, again, the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. There are those that will say that Satan was the worship leader that was in heaven and point to specifically this passage right here. And that very well might have merit to it. I find it quite a warning, to be perfectly honest with you, when you look at this man that was, or this angel that was beautiful and that was filled with pride and also a musician, being a musician myself and recognizing that in the life of virtually every musician, there is that era of pride that comes in and tempts you and bogs you down. And so an interesting correlation with that as we look at this. So J. Vernon McGee says, not only could he sing, he was a band, he was music himself. Now, verse 14 goes on to say, "You were the anointed cherub who covers." We see cherubim, angelic beings, all the way back, Genesis 3, guarding the way to the tree of life. We see cherubim fashioned in the work of the tabernacle, the mercy seat, the curtains, and so forth. We looked at the Lord referring to as being enthroned above the cherubim. Ezekiel 1 and 10, just like the graphic that's on the screen right now, as it spoke about the four living creatures that were underneath the crystal sea and the throne of God on top. It's like the throne chariot of God that as a conquering king would come riding in to the land. And so Ezekiel 1 and 10, we read of the four cherub, a depiction of one of them. On the screen in front of us, corresponding to the four living creatures we read about in Revelation 4 around the throne of God. Cherubim seem to be the inner circle of the angelic beings. There are a number that believe there is a hierarchy of angelic beings. You read of angels, archangels, cherubim, seraphim, also the reverse in the fallen realm as far as demonic spirits go, principalities and powers and so forth, a hierarchy within that. And so verse 14, "You were the anointed cherub," one of the inner circle that covers. The word cover means to guard or protect. And so the guardian cherub or the guardian angel, that's interesting to think about that, isn't it? Again, when you tie in the stones of the high priest of Israel, the mediator for God's people and all, and just, again, reading and getting some of this this insight that we see right here. "The anointed cherub who covers, I established you," verse 14. "You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created." And I think it's important just to take a tiny minute and remind ourselves that Satan is a created being. There's only one that's eternal, and that's God. So often people think that God is the ultimate in good and Satan is the ultimate in evil, and they're battling it out for the souls of men, and they're equal opposites. And the reality is they're not. God is eternal. God is the creator. Satan is a created being. God is the one who created Satan. But if in fact we're on the right track here, he created him as a beautiful angel, perfect in his ways. As it says in verse 15, from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you, until sin was found in you. We've read about his pride. We look here in verse 16. It says, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within. Jump down to verse 18. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. What does he mean by that? Well, the city of Tyre, again, it was a merchant city, and so they traded with many of the cities around them. Verse 20, or chapter 27, I mentioned, is a lamentation by the cities for Tyre, because they're not going to be made rich much more. Look at chapter 27 for a moment. Chapter 27, verse 12, as it names various cities that are lamenting over the fall of Tyre, Ezekiel 27 verse 12 says, Tarshish was your merchant because of your many luxury goods. They gave you silver, iron, tin, and lead for your goods. So talking about the merchandise that was being bartered or traded. Verse 13, Javan, Tubal, and Meshach were your traders. They bartered human lives and vessels of bronze for your merchandise. Bartered human lives. What are they talking about? Talking about slavery, right? Trading men for wares and goods. I mentioned there's a parallel between Ezekiel 27, the lamentation of Tyre, and Revelation 18, a lamentation over the destruction of commercial Babylon. And notice what it happens to say in Revelation 18, verses 11 through 13. It says, and the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. And then goes on to mention the merchandise that was coming through Babylon. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, jumping ahead, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. It's an interesting parallel, isn't it? It's interesting that the sin that's pointed out here in chapter 28, the iniquity of trading, is tied in with the bodies and souls of men. Interesting to think about that in reference to Satan and his desire for the souls of men, his desire to take down humanity. In verse 16, again, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God and destroyed you, a covering cherub from the midst of the fiery stones. Ezekiel paints the picture of him being cast down, a single event because of his sin. As we piece the scriptures together, though, we find a digression, I guess you would say, of Satan's fall. Originally there in the presence of God, dwelling with God, the anointed cherub, high position undoubtedly, in the inner circle with God. And as we looked at the Isaiah passage, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations and so cast out of God's immediate presence dwelling there. Jesus said in Luke 10:18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. However, we know that he still had access to go back into the presence of God, like in the book of Job chapter 1, where it says there's a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And so cast out of dwelling in that presence, but still having access back into his presence. Then we read in Revelation chapter 12 that there will be a great battle that takes place. Michael the archangel and his angels against the dragon or Satan and his angels or demons. In Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, it says, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. This is the midpoint of the tribulation, where he is now restricted to the earth. And it's my personal understanding that this is the point in time where the world leader that we would refer to as the Antichrist, he has suffered a successful assassination attempt, and he comes back to life. The whole world marvels. And I believe it's at this point where Satan actually possesses him for that last 3.5 years. It goes on to say in that passage, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth, for the devil's come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." Before we move past this verse, one thing that I wanted to point out at the end of Revelation 12:9, it says of Satan that he deceives the whole world. Did you catch that? He is the deceiver. Oftentimes I quote 1 John chapter 5, where it says the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, or the influence of the wicked one. This supports that right there. He's the deceiver of the entire world. And so we need to keep that in our mind, you know, that when you're following after God's ways through his word, you're in the truth and you're on the right track. The devil is the one who is out bringing deception into the very world that we live in. So the midpoint of the tribulation fights against Michael and his angels. He's restricted to the earth at this point. You move ahead in time to the end of the tribulation. Jesus returns, the second coming of Christ. That's what we're all looking forward to. And he sets up his kingdom. Well, see, at that time, the devil is going to be chained into what's referred to as the abuso, or the bottomless pit, during the reign of Christ upon the earth. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." And so when Jesus returns, Satan is going to be bound, the deceiver of the world. And I think the assumption is his angels, or his demons, those who have sided with him, are going to be bound at that time too. So you're not going to have the kind of temptations or negative influence in the world during the millennial reign of Christ, which is going to be an awesome thing. But it's a little bit troubling, isn't it, at the end of verse 3, where it says he will be loosed for a short period of time, because he will be set free at the end of that 1,000 years, and he will go out to deceive the nations. And he will be quite successful as they mount an attack against the holy city. But then the fire of God comes down and just devours those who come to attack God's people at the end of the millennium. And then we find the final end of Satan in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, where it says, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Herein is the end of Satan, and I personally believe we've been looking at the beginning of Satan, where you come all the way back to Ezekiel 28:15. "You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created." From the very beginning, beautiful anointed cherub as the guardian cherub of God, but then the pride that filled his heart, and then wanting to be like the Most High, and that continual digression as he's cast out, and ultimately his end demise. Now, I bring this up as we sum up this section on the judgment of the nations, these nations that all in one way or another were in favor of the fall of God's people, enemies of God's people, and the ultimate enemy is going to be Satan himself. The good news about this is, at the end of the book, we find out that we're on the winning team. We win in the end. He goes down and we win. And so as we're making our way through this life that has its difficulties, there's coming a day where it's all going to be behind us and we're going to be with him. As we make our way through these days, though, it's important to remember that God said he would never leave us or forsake us. And Jesus said he would be with us till the very end of the age. And as he works in us and takes the challenges we go through, he makes us into the people that he wants us to be, that he can use to be salt and light in a world that is under deception, in a world that needs to hear the truth so desperately. So I know it was an interesting Bible study this morning, but hopefully educational and also equipping us to get out there and continue the walk of faith and standing strong. All right, if you guys need prayer for anything, please come forward at the close of this next song right here, and we'd be happy and love to pray with you. Why don't we stand now for a closing word of prayer? Father, I want to thank you that we could spend this time as we're going through your word. And I thank you that you are the one who causes us to be victorious and overcome. Father, may you give us strength as we continue on. And may you give us, especially in this season, as we have opportunities here to be able to share your love with our friends and our family members that don't know you. Please give us the opportunities, Father. We know that you are the way, the truth, and the life. We just want to be able to communicate that to our friends and those we come in contact with. So I just pray for every single one of us right now that over the next few weeks and few months that you would bring those divine opportunities and bring those interactions where we'll be able to share of your goodness and love. And I thank you for how you're preparing hearts even right now to come to know you and to have not only their life changed now, but their eternity changed. We thank you for that opportunity. And thank you for always being with us and carrying us through. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.